Today's scripture reading is from the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 17, verses 4 through 9, 32 through 37, and 41 through 47. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth."
But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both because he has defied the armies, lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord has rescued me from the paw of the lion, and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give you the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." This is God's word.
Good morning. Thanks so much for being with us at City Church. Well, this past Friday was a sad day for Fed fans everywhere as the iconic tennis legend played his last match, one of the greatest of all times, probably the GOAT. There was something very different about the experience of watching him play. Roger Federer as Religious Experience. That was the title of an article that the novelist David Foster Wallace wrote in 2006, well worth your reading, about that experience of watching Roger Federer play. And when I was thinking about that, I thought about that article as I was reading one in the New York Times this week that mentioned something that I hadn't thought of before, that Federer's breakout win at Wimbledon against Pete Sampras came 2 months before 9/11. And the author, Michael Steinberger, went on to say, "The world has been lurching from one crisis to another ever since." So that, if you think about it, since 9/11, the world has just been, in many ways, in chaos. From one stressful situation, even traumatic event, to another, there has been this way in which watching Federer, for those who are fans, brought some kind of, as he put it, he buoyed the spirit, provided joy, but also succor. That there was this comfort. And so, as I was reflecting on this, it made me think about experiences, unusual, rare experiences that might have that kind of power. Now, we are early on in a series right now looking at a giant of a figure in the Bible, the great figure of David. And today we come to the most well-known. This is the famous. If you don't know much of anything about the Bible, David, you know something probably about David and Goliath. And it's been one of those stories that people throughout the ages, I think, have looked at. And even if they don't believe in David's God, they might be able to see, and there have been recent best-selling books on this last several years, how you can glean from this experience things that can help us deal with anxiety and the like in life and provide that sucker, can buoy up our spirit and maybe even take us to a place of unusual happiness and joy. I want to think about that with you as we look at this well-known story, thinking about it in three different ways: the valley, the vista, and the victor. Now, the story takes place on the front lines of an ongoing war between Israel and the Philistines in a place called the Valley of Elah. One of my favorite moments in life was when I had the privilege of getting to stand there in the Valley of Elah and teach this story. Pretty cool. Imagining on one hill on the far side of the Valley of Elah, the Israelite army, and across the valley on the other hill, the Philistine forces. Emerging from the Philistine forces, one of their soldiers, but he wasn't like any other soldier. He was a terrifying presence, this man named Goliath. The Hebrew scholar Robert Alter says he was probably about 8 feet tall, if you can believe that. And he had all the cutting edge armor, probably about 125 pounds worth. He had a bronze helmet. He wielded a fierce sword with a 15-pound iron head on it. He was extremely high-tech, very cutting-edge, but it was the bravado, right? The taunting, terrifying swagger. "Give me," he said, "a man, and let us fight each other," saying this to the Israeli forces. He was an army of one, and I mean, boy, did he taunt and terrify, so much so that the way it's recorded in 1 Samuel 17, that whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. And these are professional soldiers, mind you. And this went on for 40 days, day and night, actually. Now, suspend that for a moment, and let's move from that valley, the Valley of Elah, to our valley. Did you see, news services were broadcasting it all over the place this week, that there's a health panel of medical professionals that is recommending now that anxiety screening take place for all adults under 65. Did you see this? The guidance comes as Americans are coping with illness, isolation, and loss from the pandemic, as well as a few other stressors along the way, like inflation and rising crime. And of course, that's not taking into account, the first year of COVID, all the racial tensions and disruptions in our world. It's a crisis in this country. Our only, should be the word hope there, our only hope is that our recommendations throw a spotlight on the need to create greater access to mental health care and urgently, says Dr. Lori Pert from the Chan Medical School at UMass. Can you relate? I mean, we've all been living in a valley of sorts for some time now. And our experience in the valley, of course, has been varied. For some of us, it's, you would describe it as a season of trauma in your life. Traumas, maybe. For others of you, you say, "Well, I don't really struggle with anxiety." Really? What about the person that asked you recently, "Why are you being so grumpy? Why are you on edge?" Symptomatic maybe of something else, if you dig a little bit deeper. I think it's something that we can all relate to. And I think the question really is, what do we do about it? What do we do about it? In his very clever, imaginative, fictitious book, a collection of letters called the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, writing at a time, World War II era, where there was a great deal of panic and anxiety, he imagined this senior official in the Devil's Army mentoring his little nephew, who's just beginning to be a, you know, a first-class tormentor of human beings. And he says this. He says, there is nothing, so it's twisted, right? It's from the devil's perspective. There is nothing like suspense and anxiety for barricading a human's mind against the enemy. And in his twisted way, the enemy, of course, is God. He wants them, that is, God wants them to be concerned with what they do. Our business is to keep them thinking about what will happen to them. So I want you to think about it this week, how anxiety, how worry has the ability to, if we're framing it in a military context, of barricading our mind from the giant of the Bible, not Goliath, the giant of who God is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of David, realizing that when we are barricaded by fear, it's keeping us from seeing this far greater reality. So that is, I think, our plight in the valley, and something to think about this week as you brush up against it. Let's now think about the vista. Move from the valley. Get out of the valley. Let's move up to the vista. Go up the mountain to the vista. Now, David, you know, all of this is going on. All of these professional soldiers are cowering in fear, understandably. And then David shows up. What a contrast. The first thing, you know, David here is a water boy, basically. He is a kid. He's a shepherd boy. He's not of age or evidently training to be in a position of going to battle. But what stands out is how instantly he assesses the situation differently from everybody else. The first words that the Bible records of David. Now, you may remember from a previous message that the Bible gives more attention to David, more actual space, content, than any other human being to David, than anyone else. So the first words are pretty interesting that the Bible actually records out of the mouth of David. What are they? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? What a contrast. So he asks for permission. He has the audacity to ask for permission to take up the giant's challenge, but not with the classic armor of warfare, because that wasn't going to work for little David. Instead, his weaponry was a sling and some stones. He only needed one, 2 to 3 inches in diameter. But when flung from the sling of a skilled artisan, it could achieve a speed of up to 100 miles per hour. When struck with deadly accuracy, right in the single place where Goliath was vulnerable, right in his forehead, it sunk deep and Goliath fell to the ground. I mean, it was over. Before the battle could even get started, it was over, and not at all in a way that we would have expected. Now, typically, this story is told as a fantastic object lesson. When you're faced with fear in life, be like David. Face fear head on. Banish any notion of failure, develop steely resilience, and visualize success. And you can Google, there's tons of teaching along those lines, both sacred and secular, over many years. But that's not all the point of it. Hebrew scholar Bruce Waltke put it this way. Is that David reads the giant differently from the army, and thus so changes, bewitches reality, that sling and stone make conventional weapons ludicrous. David interpreted the reality. It was real, but he interpreted reality radically differently than everyone else. And that made all the difference. Everyone else was reducing things to the appearance of Goliath, the bullying words that were echoing across the valley at them. But it was like David wasn't even in the valley. He was there, literally, but spiritually, it was like he had gone up the mount and was on a vista and saw things in a completely different way, in a way that bewitched reality. So that the way he put it was, the Lord, look, I know this doesn't make any sense to you that I'm this little shepherd boy, I'm going to go take on Goliath, but the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of the Philistine. Do you see what David's emphasizing? Not his skill, not his courage. He keeps talking about his God. He says, you come against me, to Goliath, with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. Talk about this with some frequency at City Church, but whenever you see name like that, the name of the Lord, or any name for that matter in the Bible, I mean, it is a whole world. It's a vista into who a person is, much more so than it is in our day. But even maybe you have this experience. Do you ever experience where someone calls you by your first name and it feels a little vulnerable to you? It's because it's not just a name. It's about your identity, who you are. Much so more in the ancient world, and ever so when it's talking about God. It is this vista into the world of who God is. So it's sort of like David is saying to Goliath, sure, there's a sense in which you're terrifying, imposing, intimidating, but next to my God, who he is, the universe of who he is in his magnificent majesty, in his infinite glory, the weightiness of it, compared to my God, you're a neighborhood bully. I mean, you're not a giant. You're like a pest. You're like a gnat. He's the giant. And with one fling of my sling, I'm going to swat you down. See, the focus is not on David's courage, but the reason for David's courage. His great God. You say, okay, but how do we do that? If the point is, how do we not barricade ourselves and just become sort of paralyzed by anxiety in life? How do we do what we're supposed to do? David's telling us, lean into who God is, but how do we access that? Ariana Grande has been public about, I know that's ridiculous that I'm quoting her, but she's been public about her own struggle with anxiety, and she wrote a couple of years ago a song called Breathing. And just listen to this. Some days, things just take way too much time, too much of my energy. I look up and the whole room's spinning. Time goes by and I can't control my mind. Don't know what else to try, but you tell me every time, just keep breathing and breathing. So, can you relate? You feel those times where it just feels like your world is spinning. And it's too much. You can't control your mind, seemingly. And you have a friend that just says, it's okay, just breathe. Just keep breathing. And of course, and she wrote this, I think, right before COVID hit. That became so much more poignant as we entered the season of COVID. So, how do we do that? Well, this was music, and obviously for her, as we talked about last week, there's a therapeutic component to her own music, to writing it. David seemed to be the same way. David was a prolific composer of music and mentioned, you know, roughly half of the book of Psalms, which is Israel's songbook, was written by David. And we're trying each Sunday to just, you know, give a little snippet of attention to some of his songs. So, you know, as I was thinking about this, what hit me was David's lyrics in Psalm 29, where he said, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." Remember? And ascribe is a command. It's an imperative. It's like your friend shaking you and saying, don't be barricaded up by your anxiety. It's real. You should understand it and feel it, but don't be reduced and paralyzed to it. Instead, ascribe to the Lord. That is, fill your mind and through your mind your soul with the glory, the weightiness, the heaviness, the wonder of his majesty, everything that makes up his name, the vista into the universe of his attributes, so that it might catalyze in you worship for this God who is truly glorious in the splendor of his holiness. See, in essence, what David is doing in Psalm 29 and so many other places is saying, yes, your anxiety, your fear is real, but think of it as this neighborhood bully like Goliath, and fight back with the weapons of warfare that David used. And let the truth of who God is in the magnificence of his glory be like music, that kind of power that can find its way into you as you reflect upon it, meditate, and even sing it into your soul, so that it begins to lift that anxiety from you. That's what happens when you don't just stay in the valley and you go up the mountain into the vistas. That's the valley and the vista. Finally, let's spend a few minutes thinking about the victor. One of the unusual dimensions, of course, to this story has to do with the staging itself of the battle. Because, of course, in classic warfare, you've got your two different armies and they go at it. But this one's very different. Now you have one of their soldiers, albeit he was an army of one, who comes forward and says, put your single individual forward, and it's winner take it all. Winner take all. It's interesting because when this passage refers to Goliath, it refers to him in verse 4 as a champion named Goliath. You can't see it in the English, but in the Hebrew, the word champion there means man between. And it's this picture that Goliath was, in essence, a representative of not only the rest of the Philistine army, but the whole country. And he's asking for Israel to put forth its champion, its man in between, this representative, this substitute, so that this person would come forward and fight not just for himself or not just for the army, but for the whole country as their representative. See, and in that sense, the work of that soldier would be transferred to the others. Now, who is the obvious individual that should have been Israel's representative, their champion, their man in between? It was Goliath. I mean, he's even described in an earlier narrative as a foot taller than the rest of the country. And he had all the Goliath-like armor as well. But it's not Goliath. I mean, it's not Saul, is it? Did I say Saul earlier? I meant Saul, if I didn't say Saul. It should have been King Saul. It wasn't. It was David, who in the eyes of the world was utterly weak and powerless. It's not who they expected. It certainly wasn't who Goliath expected. So as David approached him, just listen to the words that Goliath used. It says, he looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And yet, it's David who triumphed. He was the victorious champion. Why? Don't you think it's because the point of the passage is to show us who the real champion is? See, David knew that, as he said in verse 46 and 47, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. All those gathered here will know that it is not underscored, not by sword or spear or even slaying, that the Lord saves, but the battle is the Lord. See, the world tells us to put our hope in appearance, in human strength, beauty, success. But God revels in just the opposite. God revels in using the weak and unlikely and despised things of the world. Why? To showcase his power to save. See, David didn't win in spite of his weakness. Again, another one of the things you'll read about this from some authors. David didn't win in spite of his weakness. He won because of his weakness. That's the point. See, the Bible, as this story ends up showing us, is actually not a book of virtues about great heroes that we're supposed to emulate. It's not about being enamored with people like David so we can be like them. It's seeing through David's weakness at the far greater giant of who God is, his exploits to save, and pointing us beyond David, of course, to, as the hymn that we sang earlier, David's far greater son, Jesus. You know, one of the titles that the ancient church gave, one of the most popular titles the ancient church gave to Jesus, was they called him Christus Victor, Christ the Victor, Christ the champion, the ultimate one who was the man in between. I mean, just think about it. He could have remained in the comforts of his heavenly kingdom, sitting on his throne, sending someone else, a prophet, a priest, another earthly king to do his bidding. Instead, he decided to be all in one, the prophet, the priest, the king, and to come down and yet shed himself of the privileges of his glory to be that man in between, to be that representative, to be our substitute, so that all that he won as Christus Victor was transferred to us, undeservedly so. That's what the gospel is about, that Jesus didn't just fight for us against our most fierce enemy, sin, and our greatest fear, death, but he fought as us. And as a result of what he won is the crushing death of death, as the 17th century preacher John Owen put it. And that is accessible to all of us who go up the mountain and cast our eyes on who he is in all his glory and grace, keeping our eyes fixed on him. I've mentioned this before, but one of the things that my father and I did, and I lost my dad in the last couple of years. One of the things that just triggered anxiety in my own experience. One of the things my dad and I did a lot was play tennis and watch tennis. And my dad would, his mantra to me on the court was, "Son, keep your eye on the ball." It's as simple and difficult as that. Keep your eye on the ball. And he would point out as we were watching tennis, and we did a lot of that together, how all the greats, his favorite was Rod Laver. Look at Laver. His eye will not leave the ball. And look at Billie Jean King. Oh, my goodness. It's just amazing. And then as we're both a little older and here comes Federer, oh, my gosh, my dad just loved the grace and elegance of his game. But it was this same point. Look at him, son, how he keeps his eye on the ball. Look, let's not let anxiety barricade us from the giant world of who God is in the beauty and splendor of his holiness. When the bully comes taunting, let's do the unreal and bewitch reality by going up the mount and gazing at the vista before us until the sweetness of his grace, of Christ the Victor, brings succor to our soul. And as we keep our eyes on him, religiously speaking, we'll sense, I think, that our fears begin to fade, that our spirit is buoyed, and that we even might begin to feel like we're breathing again, because we've entered into the presence of ultimate joy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that even as we find ourselves in situations in life that have been plentiful over the last couple of years, where anxiety seems to have that barricading effect on us, blinding us from what's beyond it, that you have given to us in David, through David, this great strength, and knowing that in our weakness, seeing through that to the one who is the true giant, you, in your glory and grace. Would you, Lord, make that real? Maybe for some of us today, for the very first time. For others of us who've had difficult experiences in life with religion, with the church, I pray that you would help us through this, Lord, to find our way back to you, to sense that for all the stuff that has been difficult and also barricading in our life from seeing you, that you would break through, so that that vista, that bewitched reality for David, would for us as well. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.